We are opening the Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And would you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you that we have your word, that it's forever settled in heaven. It's eternal. It's unchanging because you are eternal and unchanging. We thank you that it is pure. We thank you that it is powerful. We thank you that it renews our minds. We thank you that it washes us. We thank you, Lord, that you deal with us through the preaching of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would use this word to strengthen each one here by the power of your Spirit, that you would give us fresh understanding. And we pray if there's someone here this morning who doesn't know you, that they would recognize the irresistibility of your love, the soundness and eternal relevance of your truth, and the singular provision that you offer for their salvation through the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and his redeeming work on the cross. We pray that the power of your Spirit would attend this gathering today, and that as we listen, we will not just listen as audience, but we will listen as worshipers of you, and that we would be heeding you, ready to do your will, that we would be eager to put into action what you are teaching us. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. I was listening to an interview just a few weeks ago between two members of both the Congress and the Senate. This is Senator Tim Scott. He's a black man from North Carolina, and Congressman Trey Gowdy. And in this interview, these two are so united. These two members of our legislature are best friends, and they call each other all the time. And most importantly, they are committed believers in the Lord. And as a black man, as a white man, after the shootings at Charlottesville, when that happened, the Senator Scott called Trey Gowdy, and they got together and they prayed, and they demonstrated such unity during that time of crisis. And in their interview, they said something that struck me. They said that in the case of Senator Tim Scott, his father left him when he was 9 years old. He was raised by his mother in poverty, but he had someone come into his life during his teenage years that made all the difference and became a mentor. And the same thing happened in the life of Trey Gowdy. Although he had his father and mother there, he said that there were times where he thought his father would literally kill him. And he was quite a troublemaker as a young man. He got kicked out of a Christian camp. He says you got to be really bad if you get kicked out of a Christian camp. But this one man, his eighth grade teacher, his eighth grade Sunday school teacher, invested in him as a spiritual mentor. And Senator Tim Scott said, and he was a teenager, he was broke, he had this part-time job at a movie theater palace, and Chick-fil-A was right next door. And he was hungry, and he got in line once. He said it was a long line because there was a pretty girl at the end at the counter, and he wanted to have contact with her. All he could afford was a glass of water and their waffle fries. So as he walked in line, the store's owner, John Monans, asked about the order, and Scott said that's all he could afford. And the exchange sparked a mentoring relationship that transformed Scott's outlook on life. This man shared the gospel with Tim Scott. This man told Tim Scott that although he was in poverty now, he could be a businessman, he could be anything that he wants to be if he's determined to believe God. With God, all things are possible. He said, you can do the exact things that you dreamed about. This man would come after his shift at Chick-fil-A, he would come next door to the movie palace and he'd shove a chicken sandwich in the direction of this black teenager and disciple him. And it turned out that that owner of Chick-fil-A died 4 years later. He devoted those 4 years to discipling him. And now he's a key figure And one of the goals of this man who was a Chick-fil-A owner, he says, I want to influence 1 million people in my life. And so Tim Scott says, I want to influence 1 billion people in my life. And we see him influencing many people today. I bring that out to show you the value of mentoring. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you'll see that Paul is writing a church that he had planted. He's writing believers that he knows. And he sees that these believers are being tossed with every wind of doctrine, and they are being seduced by all kinds of false teaching and many times getting worldly. They were carnal, immature, and he lets them know that they're operating in human wisdom rather than obedience to the gospel. And he's quite strong in his reprimand, if you read 1 Corinthians. Why is he speaking to them this way? And he explains in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For if you were to have countless tutors, some of your Bibles translate that as guardians or instructors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. What is he saying? He's already been teaching that the church is like a field, and some plant and some water, and God gives the increase. He says the church is like a building, and that building needs to have builders, and the church is like a household, and the household needs managers. And all those people who are planting and watering and the people who are building and the people who are managing the households, they're not the boss. The master is the Lord. He's the Lord of the harvest. He's the Lord of the field. He's the Lord of the temple. He's the Lord of the building. And the church is a family. Who assigns the workers? God does. Who ordains that the church should have builders? God does. Who assigns the managers for the household? God does. And in the family, who assigns the fathers? God does. And so we have fathers and mothers, not only in the church family, but in every nuclear family. There are fathers and mothers. They don't often, these days, it's hard for these couples to stay together. But there is in God's plan a role for the father and a role for the mother. And just as there are roles in the family, there's roles in the church. And who appoints people for those roles? God does. Paul said that as we studied the book of Acts. You remember he addressed the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20:28. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Who made you overseers? The Holy Spirit. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. And this is a charge that we must give an account for today. You know, today we live very much in a consumeristic society. People go to this church, and if they like the worship, they'll say, I'll go here. If they like the youth group, they go there. It's all me, 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 what satisfies me. Instead of recognizing God has a plan to grow people into the likeness of Christ and be part of a body, a corporate body of which he is the head. And he calls people into relationship with each other. And he gives people in that local assembly who will be spiritual fathers and spiritual mothers and brothers and sisters who will all have a portion to contribute to the building up of the whole. In Hebrews 13:17, the writer of Hebrews writes, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you. So I'm saying, as we teach the New Testament, we want to get God's idea, don't we? On what a family is, on what a church is to be, and what our roles are to be in the church. What is Paul saying here? He says, if you were to have countless tutors in Christ. He's saying that there are going to be many people who will shape your life, many people who will encourage your life, many people who have a role in your life and will spur you on, and that's a wonderful thing. He says, but there are some who are going to be mainstays, who are going to be the fathers. There will be helpful events, encouraging friends, seminars, and conferences in your life that will encourage you. But those tutors, those hired instructors, those guides do not go to bed with the thought of you on their mind. They don't pray for you at night. That the streaming sermons are great. Being able to observe events on the internet is wonderful. But those people are not the people who are going to give an account in the day of judgment for your soul. It's going to be the spiritual fathers. It's going to be those overseers. It's going to be those people who've been appointed. And those of you who are dads, you know that your kids, they have all sorts of friends. They've got their friends in the fifth grade, and their friends in the sixth grade, and their friends in the seventh grade. And it's just like there's these rolling groups of friends. But it's the family members who stay to the end. My father has been gone now for 20 years. He died 20 years ago. And in the time we had together, I had so many friends. I thought they would be my friends to life. You know, the people I thought, we're never going to part. We are so tight, our friends. But, you know, you move on and you go to college and those friends from school are behind. But it's the father who is watching over you, who is caring for you and providing that kind of input. And so Paul says, I am your father through the gospel, and I have paternal care for you. He is committed to seeing Christ formed in them. He is with them for the long haul. And so today I want to speak about being a mentoring father. I'm speaking to you dads, but I'm also speaking to you ladies as your disciple makers, because you're spiritual parents. And I'm speaking to you as brothers and sisters. I'm speaking to you all and us all because we need those in our life who will be praying for us as they go to bed at night. Amen? So we see Paul as a mentoring father. How is he a mentoring father? Well, he gives us a list of ways in this passage. In verse 15, he says, for if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ I became your father through the gospel. And so, as you remember, in Corinth there were people saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. And they were acknowledging that there were many people who were impacting their lives. But Paul was saying, listen to me. A lot of these people who come in for the weekend and do a seminar, they don't know that you're shacking up with your girlfriend. They don't know that you are disobedient in this area. But the Father knows. The Father knows what's going on. Amen? And so he's saying, I became your father. And he claims that right because he says, listen, before I came to Corinth, there was no church in Corinth. He's saying, for many of you, it was when you heard the gospel preached through me that you were born of the Spirit and you became a Christian. Now, Paul wasn't putting himself in the place of Christ. He wasn't putting himself in the place of the Holy Spirit. He was not drawing attention to himself. He would never take the name of Father because Jesus forbade that. And that's good for us to refer our Catholic and Anglo-Catholic friends to that fact. Jesus said, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. In Matthew 23:10, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ, but the greatest among you must be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. So the Apostle Paul makes it very clear that as he's saying, I have this role of being a spiritual father in your life, he's saying in 2 Corinthians 1:24, not that we lord it over your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm. He wants all the focus to be upon Christ and the sufficiency of the gospel. And he's saying it's not just the apostles who have this paternal care, but it's the overseers in the church, and it's the person in your life group who is leading that group, and it's the person who is discipling you that's got this clout in your life. They can speak into your life. because they have come to know you and they've been with you. They've witnessed your spiritual development. They've seen your interactions. They know your strengths and your weaknesses. And so we see that Paul is a mentor by the very fact that he shared the gospel with these people. And he said, you have become established in the faith through the gospel. One role of a dad is that you see that your kids are rooted and grounded in the truth and that they're established in the gospel. Our chief role as in the long run, folks, is not going to be whether your kid got into college, but it's going to be whether your kid gets into heaven. It's eternal life. That's the most important thing. Think of it, the father as evangelist. He's establishing his family in Christ. He says, I have become a father to you by establishing you in Christ. Secondly, Paul is a mentor, not just by establishing them in Christ, but by exampling. He examples the Christian life. First, there's his personal example. He says, therefore, I exhort you, be imitators of me. He's not saying that you just mimic his style, but he's saying that your passion should be as my passion. Your interest should be as my interest, which is the interest in the kingdom of God. And so this example that was evident in Paul's life is reproduced. So as dads in our families, we want to be an example to our kids. We want to become the men that they would want to become to be. And then to reproduce that example, to see that example reproduced in others, really reinforces the fatherly role. And so we see Paul here in verse 17 refers to Timothy, his son in the gospel, who is communicating now Paul's example in his example. For this reason, I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ. It wasn't that Timothy was the only person who had learned the ways of Christ through Paul's example, but so often we read in the epistles how Paul refers to Timothy. In Philippians 2:19, he says, but I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. That's quite a commendation, isn't it? For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also will be coming shortly. Just last week, we learned about Paul sending Onesimus back to his former master, Philemon. And he says, in sending Onesimus, I'm sending my heart. What is he saying? He's saying that Onesimus really embodies the Christian life. And having Onesimus with you is like having Paul with you. Just like having Timothy with you is like having Paul with you, because he will remind you of my ways, which are in Christ Jesus. So we see Paul is a father by establishing them in the faith. He is a father by exampling, and he's also a father by instruction. And he's a mentor by instruction, just as I teach everywhere in the church. And the Apostle Paul said this time and time again when he was speaking to the elders at Ephesus. You remember, he reminded them how he did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. He did this for 3 years with tears. He was a mentor by instruction. But he's also a spiritual father and a mentor by discipline. Notice in verse 18, he says, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. This must have been quite disappointing to Paul to have these people who he had labored with for so long, people he invested with, who just were not interested any longer in what he had to say. They had become arrogant. These were his children in the faith, and he wanted to give some helpful instruction and correction, but they could not be bothered. And so he comes now as a father, and he says, some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you, thinking that, okay, it's Paul, let's just listen to his words. Okay, here he goes again. He's on his kick here again. We don't take any, and he says, wait a minute. They're saying, like, I'm just giving you words to hear? No, he says, I'm going to come and check up on you. That is a little ring of, just wait till your dad comes home in it, doesn't it? You know, when your mom says, just wait till your father comes home, it means that there's going to be some giving of an account. He says in verse 19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out. Not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. I'll find out, are they really living the Christian life? Many people make their little boasts and their little stories, but are they really walking the talk? He says, when you come, you're going to find out that the Christian life is about your walk being equal to your talk. That's what power is all about. The word power there is speaking of these people backing up the words that they say, the Christian life. That they're actually walking in the Spirit, that they're pursuing holiness, that they're pursuing the kingdom. And then he says in verse 20, for the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. It's a real life. The kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Do you have real joy? Are you in a right relationship with God? That's the kingdom, folks. Being right with God. The most important thing in your life is for you to be in the right with God. That leads us to this fact. The Father is the mentoring superintendent. This is God's design for the family, God's design for the church, that there be mentors. The Father is appointed to provide instruction in parental partnership. The mother has a role, but she is not meant to be the primary instructor. It's the Father. Notice Proverbs 1:8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. They work together as a team, father and mother, in bringing up their children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. But it's the father who's responsible to be sure that their children are instructed in the gospel, that they know the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. So what are the mentoring subjects? Now I'm going to go through this. There's a lot here today, but this is so important. And I'm going to ask you, how are you on these subjects? How are you? Let's talk about wisdom. You know, over and over again in the book of Proverbs, Solomon says, get wisdom. It is interesting that Solomon, as a father, writes to his son in the book of Proverbs. He is telling us that the primary place for spiritual development, where instruction is to be given, where mentoring is to be given, it's not going to be through a lecture series. It's not to be in even the Sunday school classroom. The superintendent for the instruction of the child is the father. So how can you, as a father, help your children be wise? Number one, you teach them what is first in your life. And the book of Proverbs, chapter 1, starts right out with it. What's most important? And it's full devotion to God. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. As we go through this 10-point list, it reminds me, I went in for an oil change the other day. You know, you go in for an oil change, then they'll do an inspection, 36-point inspection. You go in for an oil change, and then they'll give you a list of all the repairs that are still needed. So I give you a list here, not to discourage you, but to say, wow, I've just went in for an oil change and I realize I need some adjustment in other parts of my life. But here is the main thing. This is where we start. This is what Jesus said. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. What does that mean, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Well, in order for us to be in a right relationship with God, we have to have confidence in the gospel, because there's nothing in yourself that could give you access into God's presence. If your going before God depended 99% upon Jesus and 1% upon you, you would go to hell. The Bible tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. So the righteousness here is a righteousness that you don't have. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. There are three things that you cannot live without. The Bible says there are three things that you cannot live without. First of all, you cannot live without the blood of Christ. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. If you want to be right with God, if you want to seek first the kingdom, you must understand that Jesus died as the Lamb of God, took the penalty for your sins, so that you might become right with Him. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And if there's no forgiveness, there's no entrance into heaven, is there, when you die? The second thing that we need is faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Well, what is faith? You know, John Patton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides, where there were cannibals, and some of you know his story, but he tried to translate into their language this word for faith. And one day he saw a worker there who was just lying down on a hammock, and he was totally wasted. He was tired, and he was collapsed on this hammock. And so he asked, what is he doing? And they gave him the word, which was equal to, in the language of New Hebrides, as reclining, putting the full weight upon the hammock. And so he translated the word faith in the Gospel of John as to fully recline, putting the whole weight of your trust, reclining upon Jesus. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever fully puts the weight of their trust in a reclining position upon Him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And He says that if you haven't done that, you're condemned already. So you cannot go to heaven without fully putting the weight of your trust in Jesus, His shed blood on the cross. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. The third thing that you cannot live without is without Christ as your life. You can't live the Christian life. So in John chapter 15, Jesus makes it very clear. He says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. The other translations say, without me you can do nothing. So we cannot live without the blood. We cannot live without faith, and we cannot live without Christ. He who died for us rose again to live in us. He's the only one who can live the Christian life. And so this is what it means to fear the Lord and to seek first the kingdom of His God. So the word fear really means reverence. It doesn't mean a fear that causes you to panic, but it's to recognize that one day you must appear before Him. It is appointed for men once to die, and then comes the judgment. I was mentioning to this week that those people who take their lives by suicide, the greatest horror will be that when they put the gun to their head, their body falls and their spirit is standing up, because we are eternal beings. When a person takes an overdose, whether it be a Kate Spade or it be the cook, that doesn't end their life, because it's appointed for men once to die, no matter how that death takes place, and then comes a judgment. So the fear of God means that we love God, we honor Him, we trust Him, we acknowledge Him in all of our ways, we obey Him, we give Him full surrender and devotion. Other proverbs say, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. So that's where we start. How is that with you? Is that where your trust is? Do you have the things that you absolutely need to live in your life? So we teach our children what comes first, but we also teach them to obey. And as children learn to obey their parents represent God. Teach your children. Your children, when they're disobedient, that they're really being disobedient to God. You say, do you love God? And they'll say in Sunday school, yes, I love Jesus. I love Jesus. But then they come home and they disobey their parents. And you say, do you see what you're doing? You're not loving God when you're disobeying your parents. So Solomon says, my son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you. Proverbs 3:1 says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. Proverbs 4:1, hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding. And Proverbs 4:10, hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. So we don't just hear the words of our parents. We don't just hear the words of God, but we heed. The difference between hearing and heeding is obeying, putting it into practice. I just want to say that as a dad, tell my kids, I would like you to go out and mow the lawn. And they'll say, yes, Dad, and they'll sit there. They sit there. And I would say, obedience is doing what you're told when you're told to do it. Teach them to select good friends. Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood, let us ambush the innocent without a cause. In other words, gangs. You need to know who your kids' friends are. You need to know who they're hanging with. Because you can have kids all of a sudden swayed and enticed and part of a gang and doing things that they even themselves would never imagine themselves doing. Proverbs 1:15 says, my son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. And a good summary verse is 1 Corinthians 15:33. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good spiritual habits. And then teach them to be good friends. If you want to have good friends, you need to be a good friend. And the book of Proverbs tells us, a friend loves at all times. A friend shows himself friendly. A friend knows how to look somebody in the eyes, knows how to shake their hand, knows how to develop a conversation. And these are practical skills that a dad can give his son or his daughter. And a brother is born for adversity, to be available to your friend when he's going through hard times. And we learn in Proverbs 18:24, a man of too many friends comes to ruin. That makes me think of Facebook. They think they've got friends. They've got all these friends lined up. None of them know anything about them, and none of them are there to become spiritual mentors. I'm just making a generalization there. But a man of too many friends comes to ruin. If you've got too many friends, what does it show? They're not really close friends, because you can't be close to 1,000 people. But there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And that's the kind of friendship we have in Christ. So fourthly, you teach them to manage their money. I'm touching on the main themes in the book of Proverbs. Seeking first the kingdom, obeying, and choosing friends and being friends and teaching them to manage their money. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns may be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Do your kids know that you are honoring the Lord with the first fruits, the top of your income? That the kingdom of God and the pursuits of the body of Christ and spreading the gospel is number one in your heart's affections. And what we really have affection for will be evident by our checkbook. Fifthly, teach them to love their neighbor. In Proverbs 3:27, do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is your power to do it. You'd be like the certain Samaritan. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give it, when you have it with you right there. It talks about being available to your neighbor. Do you know your neighbors? Are you available to your neighbors? Verse 29, do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. And if you read on in the book of in the book of Proverbs, you'll see how Solomon says, be street smart too. That you need to be aware that some of your neighbors may have some, they may want to bring you in on some business deal. They may want you to put money down on something that's not a good investment. So you be wise. You be wise. This is where discipling and instruction and mentoring is so important. Sixthly, teach them to guard their hearts and minds. Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. And Jesus spoke about this. He says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And we are living in a world that is so polluted. And our young people today, they are exposed to pornography on the internet at early ages. They are being discipled by a very confused generation of teachers who really don't know God's mind on sexuality. They are being exposed to violence of all kinds. It's interesting and not mentioned often in the press that of all these shootings that have taken place, the majority of them, by far, are those that have come from fatherless families. This is the truth. We see the statistics are alarming. And most parents don't know what's going into the minds of their kids. So the parents are responsible. How often we read little notices on films, parental guidance. I asked a few people, I said, with these PG, it says PG-13, how old are you? It says parental guidance required, you're 13 years old, how old are you? And they'll say 10. Do your parents give you any guidance about watching this film? No. No one pays any attention to those warnings. That's irresponsible. Guard your hearts and guard the hearts of your kids. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. We've talked about this with our own kids and grandkids. We talk about, you know, PG-13. It means that profanity guaranteed at least 13 times. That's PG-13. Yeah, pornography guaranteed 13 times. Why do they call these adult films? And it's a good question. Adults can fill their minds with garbage, but kids can't. You know? It really is a good question. Teach them to watch their words. Proverbs 4:24, put away from you a deceitful mouth and put devious speech far from you. Let no unwholesome communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearer. Eighthly, teach them not to be distracted. Oh, it's epidemic. Attention deficit disorder, all kinds of manifestations of edginess. Kids just cannot concentrate. They cannot focus. And the scriptures tell us how important it is that kids get focused. Let your eyes look directly ahead and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Teach kids to finish what they start. Help them to see it through. Encourage them. Instead of getting distracted, and so much is pulling for their attention these days. Ninthly, teach them to work diligently. There's this wonderful proverb in chapter 6 of Proverbs where Solomon instructs his son to consider the ant. Go to the ant, O sluggard, observe her ways and be wise, which having no chief, officer, or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. We see this with all kinds of animals. I don't know about you, but this year it just seems that there's a plethora of animals. We step out of our house and I feel like we're Snow White in the middle of the forest with all kinds of animals. We have woodchucks, we've got squirrels, we've got chipmunks, we've got a badger, a raccoon. I mean, we really should charge admission to the zoo when you come visit our house. But it's interesting to see how these animals are storing for the winter. And we've had these trees that are just depositing all these seeds. Well, they're being stored up, and they are. And some, I found my ski boot. My ski boot was filled with acorns. Oh, come on. They're diligent. They're not wasting any time. So teach them to work diligently. And we've got a great illustration of, you know, the ants are just saying, is anybody looking at me today? I just think I'm going to take the time off. You look down at the ants, and they're all busy. Ah, there's a picnic at the McAdams. Everybody on alert. And they gather for their provision for the harvest. Proverbs 6, verses 9 to 11, speaks of the dangers of laziness. And that's another thing where we need to give caution to our kids. He says, "How long will you lie down, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man." And then, again, there's this order is not an order of importance. It's just how they come out in the first 10 chapters of Proverbs. But it's the dad and the mom together that should teach God's view on sexuality. I really think the crisis that we're facing today is because of the failure of parents to give proper understanding as to what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. And so today, instead of a binary choice, are you male or female, we're being offered 30. Well, I'm sort of leaning a little bit on the feminine side today, or today I'm feeling more masculine, as if it's a subjective thing. What do we teach? Well, I love what Senator Tim Scott said. He says, well, God made me a black man. God made me black. God made me a man. Rosaria Butterfield, who used to be leader of a lesbian feminist group, she taught at the University of Syracuse. She's been converted to Christ through the hospitality and patience of a pastor. And she just says, people need to know who they are in God's eyes. And men are men and women are women. It's not what you feel. It's not whether you're not a guy if you're a girl who likes to climb trees or ride a tractor. That's not what determines your sexuality. It's not if you want to dance, that doesn't make you gay. You know, these are the confusions that have come into our society because of a lack of mentors on spirituality. So you'll see in Proverbs chapter 5, for example, the pitfalls of immorality. My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge. You know, we can show our sons how to treat a woman by the way we as dads treat our wives. Solomon warns about the deception of sexual immorality. In verse 3 of chapter 5, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. So many people have a fling, not considering the path of life. They just say, oh, this will be fun for the moment. And they just realize that they're just jeopardizing their future potential for real intimacy. Her ways are unstable and she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. And it's not just speaking of the woman here, it's speaking of sexual temptation. And it goes both ways, always these days. And you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. How much misery has resulted, broken families, because of people giving in to sexual temptation. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. You just said, oh, those are just, you know, those are Victorian values of the 19th century. Those Christians are so prudish. Well, you know, it's the research bears witness of the fact that the happiest people, the most fulfilled people sexually are those who are in marriage. And it is interesting that the survey said religious. Religious people are happier because they've got values. It's not just about lusting for a body. objectifying a woman, objectifying a man to meet your appetite for sexual gratification. Teach them God's view of sexuality. So after these warnings, very strong warnings, he says in the positive way, after he confesses, I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. By the way, Solomon could speak to this because he was a total failure when it came to this area of sexual purity. In verse 15, he says, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind in a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? He's saying, when God, who created mankind, male and female, and created us as sexual beings, intensely sexual beings, and created us for sexual pleasure and for creation, if he's got the plan, and the plan is so good, why do we trade it for something else? And so he brings out the positive aspects of sexual purity. And the Bible makes it very clear that that means that you are that you abstain from all sexual relationships outside a covenant relationship of marriage. That is God's plan. Anything else is not. Who are you to tell me? That's what the Corinthians said to Paul. Who are you to tell us how to live? And the next chapter of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is about a man who is shacking up with his mother-in-law. And no one in the church does a thing about it because they're all just doing their own things. Well, Paul says, I'm coming as a spiritual father, and I'm going to tell you, you need to deal with this or this is going to totally corrupt your church. And so here we see spiritual mentors, fathers, teaching them in these 10 particular subjects. The question is to ponder, do we see the need for spiritual mentoring, fatherly mentoring today? Do we? Would you agree, church? Yes. Do we see the need for establishing people in the faith, winning people to faith in Christ? Would we agree that the most important role of the father is to evangelize his family? What does the Bible say? Yes. Do we see how important it is for us to be examples to our family of what it means to be walking in the fear of the Lord, a healthy regard for who God is as the Holy One, as the all-knowing one, as the loving Savior, as the righteous judge? Do we see the need for instructing? Yes. What about disciplining? What about correcting? What about coaching? Do we see the need for that among the teens today? Yes, yes. And there are opportunities for you to be involved in discipling teenagers here. Have you come to the starting point of wisdom? What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. Have you come to that place where you realize that the most important thing in your life is for you to be right with God? And the only way you can be right with God is to not be without the blood. Hebrews 9:22. Not to be without faith in Christ, Hebrews 11:6. Not to be without totally reclining the weight of your trust upon Jesus, who is the true vine. Only through him can you live the Christian life. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of Christ's indwelling life. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Whose love? Jesus' love. The fruit of the Spirit is peace. Whose peace? Jesus' peace. He says, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give with you. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. Whose joy? Jesus' joy. My joy I give to you. My patience, my kindness, my gentleness. All the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of his indwelling life. Have you seen a place in the body of Christ where you can be discipled and where you can disciple others? and there are opportunities. If you want to know more about our discipleship program, please see us. Is wisdom being applied in the 10 areas of your life that we've talked about today in these subjects for mentoring? Number one, is it obvious that you live your life in reverential awe before an audience of one? Is it evident that you are seeking first the kingdom of God? Number two, is it obvious that obedience to the word is more important than doing your own thing? Number three, is it obvious that good friends are important to have? What kind of company do you keep? Do your children know who your friends are? And do you know who your children's friends are? What about money? Does your family see that you're honoring the Lord with the first fruits of your income? Do they see that you are managing the Lord's assets, that all that you have is from Him, but you're giving Him the first fruits, and that you want to see His purposes advance? What about loving your neighbor? What kind of relationships do you have in the community? Are you ready to be like the certain Samaritan when there is a need and you know that you can fill that need? What about your thought life? Are you careful about what you take into your mind? What images that you see? And do you know what your kids are taking into their minds and what they are seeing? More importantly, are you putting something into your children's minds? Are you feeding them the truth? Are you guarding their hearts by giving them something worthy to think about? Seventhly, what about your words? It's interesting that Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." And he says how speech can grieve the Holy Spirit. Speech that's unwholesome. What about focusing? Do you finish what you start? What about your sexuality? Have you shown your children how to respect the opposite sex? Have you had appropriate discussions, the talk with your children about God's plan for sexuality and His plan for the family? These are things that are worthy of our consideration.